Gracious Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to focus our minds upon the heavenly sanctuary where you are engaged in a wonderful work in our behalf. We pray that our minds may be rejuvenated and illuminated today as we open your word. And let the sanctuary doctrine become more than a theory today, but may it be a living reality in each of our lives. In Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen. For the Adventist pioneers, the subject of the sanctuary was the key that unlocked the mystery of the disappointment. Not all Millerite Adventists understood or accepted the message. In fact, the majority of them either went back into their churches or became spiritualizers or started setting future dates for the Lord to come. But a few, the scattered flock, had their eyes focused upon the heavenly sanctuary, and it made all the difference. And so Ellen White could write in Great Controversy, page 423, that this subject of the sanctuary that was the key which unlocked the mystery of the disappointment of 1844 opened to view a complete system of truth, connected and harmonious, showing that God's hand had directed the great Advent movement in revealing present duty as it brought to light the position and work of his people. And in 1906, Ellen White could write again that the correct understanding of the ministration in the heavenly sanctuary is the foundation of our faith. Foundation of our faith. For the next 2 hours, I'd like us to explore this foundation of Adventist faith. The first hour, I'd like us to consider the question, what is the sanctuary message? And more specifically, is it true? For 150 years, we have had not only proponents of the sanctuary doctrine, but there have been enemies of the sanctuary doctrine. From the very start, our Adventist believers found that the majority did not accept this message. And they had numerous reasons why. And again, in the 1860s, the conference president in Iowa and his treasurer, Snook and Brinkerhoff, left this church, largely because they couldn't see the validity of the sanctuary message. Again, at the turn of the century, there was Canright, and there was Ballinger, and, of course, John Harvey Kellogg, all of which found problems with the sanctuary message, and it led them out of the church. And then in the 1930s, we had Conradi in Europe, and Fletcher in Australia. And then again in the 80s and in the 90s, there has been another crisis over the sanctuary message. Can the sanctuary message stand the test of the closest biblical investigation? That's the question we want to review the evidence for this first hour. Then the second hour, I'd like to ask the practical question, if the sanctuary doctrine is true, so what? What difference does it make that we believe this sanctuary message? What difference does it make to us experientially, personally, that we believe that we have a Savior in the heavenly sanctuary and that He is engaged in this final Day of Atonement ministry? So we have our work cut out for us this afternoon, and obviously we won't be able to cover all of the fine points of the message. But I'd like to do this first part in more or less of a testimony, because I found myself, back in the beginning of the 80s, confronted with questions about the sanctuary doctrine that I didn't know how to answer. It was right after the Glacier View Conference, in which a 991-page document directed against the sanctuary truth as Adventists have held it was discussed, that I had a theological friend come to me there at Andrews University, and he brought a stack of books And he laid them there on the table, and he looked me square in the eye, and this was my best theological friend that we had spent years in the ministry pitching tents together and talking theology and rejoicing together over the Advent hope. And he looked at me in the eye and he said, "I dare you to read these books and stay an Adventist." He said, "I've read them and I'm convinced the sanctuary message is not true and I have to leave this church." And so he left the ministry that very week. He left the seminary. He left the Adventist church. And now he's a pastor of a Presbyterian church somewhere in the Midwest. And he threw down the challenge. "Can you read these materials and still stay an Adventist?" Well, I was just beginning to teach at the seminary, and I wasn't too anxious to read through that whole mass of material, because I knew what would happen to me. I'd get depressed, frustrated. But I said, "Well, I'm starting to teach here. I've got to learn what the issues are." And so I decided, after I'd prepared classes, I would pull out the material and look it through before I went to sleep. That was a mistake, because I couldn't get to sleep. All of these questions that were raised without answers that I had not considered before. And finally, one night, my wife turned to me and said, "Dick, will you please get this material out of the house? You're becoming so hard to live with that we can't stand you looking at this stuff anymore." Because it had really affected me. I didn't know how to answer many of the objections that were raised. So I took it out of the house and obeyed her faithfully and took it to my office instead and kept reading. And the end of those 991 pages and the other books that were recommended, I had to say that I didn't have good answers to some of those issues, to many of those issues. And I had to say that if what this material said was right, then the sanctuary doctrine couldn't stand the test of the closest biblical investigation. And in light of these statements that I've just read from Great Controversy, from Evangelism, page 221, where this doctrine is the very center of Adventism, the very heart of Adventism, Christ in His sanctuary. If this central truth is wrong and is misguided, then I made up my mind that I would not stay a Seventh-day Adventist. I couldn't conscientiously stay a Seventh-day Adventist. Because I don't know about you, I did not want to believe the sanctuary doctrine just because the pioneers said so. And I didn't want to believe and become and be, stay an Adventist simply because my teachers and my fathers said so, or even just because Ellen White said so. As firmly as I believe in Ellen White, she continuously told us, "Believe it not because I say so, but because Scripture says so." And so there in 1980 and 81 began long months of agonizing heart-searching and Scripture-searching and trips to the closet in prayer. A number of you were involved in that at the same time, probably. And in that long wrestling with the Lord, pleading with Him to show me, is this doctrine true? Can it stand the test? Or have I followed cunningly devised fables? It seemed as if the Holy Spirit moved in, started opening up Scripture after Scripture. And it seemed as if those objections to the sanctuary doctrine that had been raised began to melt away like hoarfrost before the warm sun of scriptural truth. And today, some 15 years later, my testimony is simple. I found, to my own full satisfaction, that the sanctuary message, as the Adventist pioneers worked it out of Scripture, can stand the test, the closest biblical investigation. That God led our pioneers to root and found this doctrine solidly and deeply in the Word of God. That I haven't had to move a single pin or peg or pillar of the sanctuary message. And that the more I looked at these supposed objections, the more they opened up deeper reasons to believe this same message. And now I can testify that this sanctuary truth is burning brighter in my heart than it ever has before in my life. Amen. That along with finding even more profound and solid biblical reasons for the doctrine that I ever dreamed, I found something else too. I found that the doctrine was not just a dry theory. I found that it was a living reality centered in my Savior in the heavenly sanctuary. And that it was the heart of the gospel in its present truth setting that the dying world needs to know. And so, for the next few minutes, I'd like to share with you some of those insights from the pioneers, some of those recent additional confirming evidences from the Daniel and Revelation Committee and others who have been studying this in the last few years. If you really want to get earnest about digging into the latest on the sanctuary doctrine, there's a whole series of 7 volumes that have now been finished, prepared by the Daniel and Revelation Committee. And this committee, I'm proud of my church leadership for establishing this committee in the wake of Glacier View Conference. Instead of just shoving the problems underneath the rug, some of the objections, and pretending they would go away, our church established a committee to look head on at these objections, to face them in light of the biblical material. And year after year, this committee has met and prepared papers and presented and discussed the materials. And now the results of the committee's deliberations have been apparent and have been made available to the public in 7 volumes. And they're simply called the DARCOM volumes. D-A-R-C-O-M. That's not hard to remember. DARCOM. Daniel and Revelation Committee Series. 7 DARCOM volumes that are worth their weight in gold. Some heavy articles in there, but there is an editorial summary of each one so that it's put in layman's terms. And if you want your reading cut out for you for the next few weeks and months, maybe years to come, these books are really powerful. You can get them from the Adventist Book Center or just write to the Biblical Research Institute and you'll find them. Let's look at some scintillating examples that have come forth recently from the Daniel and Revelation Committee, and not so recently from the Adventist pioneers, because in the process of the study of the last years, I have discovered something else, and that is that many of the insights which I thought were brand new this last decade that the Daniel and Revelation Committee members had brought forth from Scripture were actually not new at all. And Paul Gordon, who's here this weekend, has prepared this volume some years ago, I think 1983. The Sanctuary, 1844, and the Pioneers. I think it's available over here in the little book tent. This is only a sampling of 1,000 pages of pioneer articles on the Sanctuary that have been prepared, edited, brought together by the White Estate. And I tell you, read those 1,000 pages, and you realize that the pioneers, even though they didn't have the benefits of advanced theological education, they had something that many advanced theologians don't have. They had the unction of the Holy Spirit that led them straight to truth, as they were willing to lay aside their preconceptions and their previous beliefs and to let Scripture speak to their hearts. And Paul Gordon, in this compilation and commentary on the Sanctuary and the Pioneers, has shown, first of all, how Ellen White was not the one that invented this doctrine, how her mind was often locked until the brethren and sisters together in their wrestling with the Lord had found the doctrine in Scripture. And then she, in vision, was giving confirming evidence to what was already discovered in Scripture. So this is a beautiful little book too. What is the sanctuary doctrine? Well, the essential element of the sanctuary doctrine, which is unique to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, is that in October 1844, Jesus moved from the holy place to the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary to begin a new phase of his heavenly ministry. And that phase we call the investigative judgment, or the cleansing of the sanctuary. This critical idea, this central idea of the Advent understanding, investigative judgment, has been seriously attacked in the last 15 years. In fact, I have students in my sanctuary class right now. I'm teaching the sanctuary class back at the seminary, who are fighting the idea of an investigative judgment in Scripture, saying, just isn't biblical. Well, I'm just starting to lecture on that, and I hope you'll pray for me as I try to present to them this biblical evidence for the investigative judgment. The whole term, even the term investigative, has bothered some. They said, that's not a biblical term, investigative judgment. And even our pioneers recognized that at least the King James Version doesn't have the word investigative, or the phrase investigative judgment. But you know, the word investigative judgment is there in Scripture. If you look at the original Hebrew of places like Psalm 11, you have a description of God in His holy temple. Psalm 11 and verse 4, where we read, the Lord is in His holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. That is to say, in His heavenly temple. And what's He doing there? What is one of His work in the heavenly temple? Already in the Old Testament, we have this phrase, this sentence, His eyes behold, His eyelids investigate the sons of men. The Lord investigates, it goes on in verse 5, investigates the righteous. Here we have a description of an investigative activity from the heavenly temple. The Hebrew word here is bachan, which means investigate. Sometimes in some of the modern versions it's translated evaluate or test, but the Hebrew root means investigate. So the idea of an investigate is here. In fact, recent study has shown that this idea of an investigative judgment is at the very heart of the Old Testament. It is God's regular procedure all the way through Old Testament times before He closes probation upon any individual or any nation, before He sends executive judgment, He first has an investigative judgment. There's a Hebrew word for that. In Hebrew, the technical word is R-I-B, just like English rib. But in Hebrew, they pronounce it reeve. And the meaning, if you look up in a Hebrew lexicon for reeve, it means investigative judgment, or covenant lawsuit, it's sometimes translated, or covenant trial. The idea is that before God closes probation upon a people and sends executive judgment upon them, He first, as a fair and just judge, opens up the books of record and allows all the onlookers to see that He is an impartial, just judge. In fact, where do you find the very first investigative judgment in Scripture? I heard the word Genesis. That's right. As soon as Adam and Eve fell, God comes walking in the cool of the day and asks, Adam, where are you? And Adam comes, and God begins what non-Adventist commentaries have called the investigative trial in the Garden of Eden. They recognize it, that when God comes to face the sin problem, He interrogates Adam and Eve as if they were on the witness stand. And He allows them to testify in this judicial trial. And what do? As soon as they testify and open their mouths, they perjure themselves. They show that by their blaming of one another and blaming of God and blaming of the snake, that they indeed have lost their Edenic state and have sinned. And it is only after they have shown by their very lips that they have fallen from perfection, from grace, that God then pronounces the sentence and the judgment upon them. A legal trial, an investigative judgment, right there at the beginning of the Bible. And you can trace this theme all the way through Scripture. You can find it in the flood when God says, I am coming down to see what is happening to the children of men. And I have determined to send a flood because of what I have seen on the earth. God involves himself in an investigation. Not that he needs to come down and investigate, right? He could see very well from heaven, but for the sake of his creatures, for the sake of those who would be on looking in the great controversy to show that he indeed is a just God who doesn't have anything to hide, he throws open all the records and he says, look, here's what mankind has become. He gives them another 120 years of probation with the Holy Spirit striving in their hearts. But eventually there has to come the closing of the investigative judgment and the sending of the flood. The same is true of Sodom and Gomorrah, with God coming down to look. The same is true of the Tower of Babel. The same is true later in the Old Testament history, whenever you have the prophets speaking to Israel to try to warn them, to wake them up. Many of their messages are couched in the framework of an investigative judgment or a lawsuit, covenant lawsuit against his people. So what is exciting to me to see is that this theme of investigative judgment is not just found in Daniel in the 7th chapter where the books are opened and the court sits. That's the final investigative judgment. But all through biblical history, God shows his regular procedure in fairly and justly and openly dealing with the evidence before an executive judgment is poured out. Now, when I give my Bible studies on the sanctuary and I share with people the idea of an investigative judgment, I don't start any longer with Daniel 7 because it's too new for people to suddenly get hit with this idea that they've never heard before. So I first have a study on the biblical pattern of the investigative judgment all through Scripture. And people say, well, of course, it only makes sense if God is going to be the judge before he makes the decision, he's going to have to investigate the evidence. And they see it all the way through Scripture. And then when you turn to Daniel 9 and you say, just as God has acted all the way through Scripture, so now at the end of time, he has a final review, a final investigative judgment, the antitypical investigative judgment, just like it, which kind of correspond to all of the types in the Old Testament. And of course, they say, of course, that only makes sense. And you don't have to introduce this new concept so quickly and so abruptly to our new believers. So I urge you to look. If you want to study this in depth, the first volume of the Daniel and Revelation Committee series written by Bill Shea, Selected Studies on Prophetic Interpretation, he has there in that first volume 28 different passages in the Old Testament alone in which you have this investigative judgment idea. And once you start seeing all of that data, you say, of course, this is God's plan. And then the idea of a final one in heaven makes perfect sense as the consistency of God's plan. The most exciting Old Testament passage on the investigative judgment is found in Ezekiel, chapters 1 through 11. And I wish I could preach the whole sermon today on Ezekiel 1 to 11 because it's so rich as the type in the last days before the close of probation upon Judah in the Old Testament. It serves as a type of the last days before the close of probation upon spiritual Israel. And there in that section of the 11 chapters of Ezekiel, we have this same procedure. God comes from His heavenly abode in His chariot throne, and He comes to the sanctuary on earth, to the most holy place of the sanctuary. And there, for a period of some 14 months, God is involved in a work of investigative judgment. And then He leaves in chapter 9. And in the ninth chapter, there is a separation of the two classes of people who profess to be the true followers of God. Those who truly are God's people, who sigh and cry for the abominations done in Israel, and they receive, according to Ezekiel 9 and verse 4, they receive a mark on their forehead, a sign. And that mark is not the normal word for mark in the Old Testament. There's another Hebrew word for a mark or a sign. But this word is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's the word Tau, T-A-U. Just like we have Alpha and the Omega in the New Testament, so in Hebrew you have the Aleph and the Tau. The Tau is the sign, the same sign in the Old Testament as the Omega is in the New. It's the sign of the last. So as God puts His Tau on His covenant people in the Old Testament, just before He closes probation upon Judah, He is marking them as His remnant, as His last people of that generation who are faithful to Him. And intriguingly, the way Israel wrote the Tau in Old Testament times was like this. It was the shape of the cross. And so whether Ezekiel understood this or not, or whether only in the light of the gospel we can see this, God was putting a mark of Calvary on the minds of His people in Old Testament times. That's the same mark that He wants to put on His new covenant people as we are established, strengthened, and settled in the gospel message. So the book of Ezekiel, like many other places in the Old Testament, not to speak of Daniel 7 and Revelation 14 and these other passages that you're all familiar with, the theme is clear in Scripture. God has a procedure which He regularly follows of an investigative judgment. Now, before you move too quickly away from this idea, though, I've heard lots of people preach on the investigative judgment in such a way that instead of enhancing the glory of our great God, it does Him a disservice. I've heard the sermons in which there's the right date given, 1844, the right place, the heavenly sanctuary, even the right work, an investigative judgment. But it is spun in such a way that God is made to be some kind of a tyrant, some kind of an exacting judge who is out to get, yes, to damn all whom He can. Brothers and sisters, we need to preach not only the right date and the right event, but also what is happening in the heart of God during this investigative judgment. And the book of Ezekiel not only gives us in the type the right event, but it shows us what's going on in God's heart as He has this investigative judgment. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 18. In verse 30, Ezekiel 18 and verse 30, we read God saying, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel." There it is, the reality of the judgment. "Everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will be found in your will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit." And now you start hearing the tender tones of this righteous judge. "For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn
live. Do you hear that? He's not an arbitrary, exacting tyrant seeking whom he can destroy. He's a tear-filled God who doesn't want to close probation as long as there's one more who will turn and live. And so in this type of the investigative judgment in the Old Testament, as Ezekiel watches God's investigative judgment unfold there on the Temple Mount of Old Jerusalem, it's very instructive how he sees God leave and close the investigative judgment. God doesn't just zoom away in his celestial chariot and say, "It's finished. Bring in the executioners." No. If you read and put together chapters 9, 10, and 11 in Ezekiel and put the picture together, it unfolds something like this. God leaves the most holy place of the heavenly, of the earthly sanctuary, and very slowly the Shekinah glory makes its way to the threshold of the temple, and there he pauses. And then slowly again he mounts his movable throne, his cherub surrounded throne, and that cherub throne moves eastward across the temple enclosure until it gets to the edge of the Temple Mount, and again Ezekiel sees it stopping, pausing, as if God is not wanting to close probation, not wanting to end this investigative judgment. And the last scene in chapter 11 has the movable throne with the Lord God, the Son of Man, the same picture that's in Revelation 1, so we know it's none other than Jesus himself who's there in that throne. It lifts upward and goes eastward over the Kidron Valley, and then pauses for the last time on the mountain east of Jerusalem. Now, those of you who've been to Jerusalem, which mountain is that? Or any, if you haven't been to Jerusalem, you know that east of Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives. And there on the Mount of Olives, Ezekiel sees the Lord God stopping once more. In fact, he can't even bear to describe the rest of the scene, even though from later in the book we know that the Lord leaves. I see here, brothers and sisters, one of the major reasons, explanations for the delay. Because there on the Mount of Olives, with tears in his eyes, you can see those tears between the lines of Ezekiel, is God looking out over his beloved city and saying, "I don't want to close this probation if there's just one more who will turn and live." And that same God, weeping in the time of Ezekiel, that same person, 6 centuries later, was on that same mountain, on the Mount of Olives, weeping again and crying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't." Jesus, with tears in his eyes, can hardly stand to see the divorce taking place between God and Israel and the close of probation upon the people as a nation. May I suggest that part of the reason, at least, why we're still here celebrating this 150 years? There's other reasons, but part of the reason is that we have this kind of a God who doesn't want to close the books as long as there's one more that'll turn and live. And so instead of being discouraged when I see day after day pass and God not coming, I look into the face of God and I say, "Thank you for being such a long-suffering Father. Thank you for having a heart that burns for us to come back to you, for having such patience with your church and with your people. The delay doesn't bother me. The delay has only shown me what a great God we have." And if we look at that faith of our wonderful God, it'll break our hearts and send us forth to give this sanctuary message and this warning and this plea for people to turn and live. And he can soon come.
It's all part of that beautiful package. Well, turning from Ezekiel, which I have found very fascinating in terms of typology, seeing the type and the antitype together, let's turn to the book of Daniel for a few moments and consider some of the rich insights from this book that confirm and illuminate and make more beautiful the sanctuary doctrine. I hardly know where to start because the book of Daniel is so rich. Daniel 7 certainly clearly describes a heavenly temple, and in that heavenly temple we see thrones placed. And then the Ancient of Days takes his seat. And in verse 10 of Daniel 7, the court was seated and the books were opened. Here is certainly investigative judgment that takes place in the heavenly temple. I am thankful that our pioneers were led to the historicist view of biblical prophecy that enabled them to find when this event took place. Because there are several major views of biblical interpretation. And the historicist one was the prominent one in that time in Protestant circles. But there were other views. In fact, there was the preterist view, which was invented by a Jesuit scholar in order to get the heat off of the Roman system. And so the preterist view of interpreting Daniel and Revelation simply said that all the prophecies were basically fulfilled in the past. So there was nothing left for the present or for the future. And then there was the futurist, invented by another Jesuit scholar to get the heat off the Roman church. And he argued that all of the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation basically are focused on the future, with a 2,000-year gap in between, so that the future fulfillment will center in an individual antichrist and so forth, and we have representatives of that today. That was the Catholic alternative to the Reformation understanding, because all of the reformers, to a man and to a woman, they all accepted the historicist view, which simply is that you start in Daniel's day and you move right through history step by step from kingdom to kingdom to kingdom until the end of time. There's no room for gaps, and there's no room for the prophecy to fail, like the preterists say. It is the only view that is consistent with Scripture. But brothers and sisters, that view, the historicist view, which every Protestant accepted in the Reformation times, has fallen on bad times. Did you know that there's only one church left in the world that still is historicist? That all the other Protestant churches have either gone futurist or preterist, following the Jesuits? There's only one church that still retains this historicist perspective, and that happens to be the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The heirs of the Reformation in interpreting Bible prophecy. In fact, I should say the heirs of the Scriptures, because this is clearly taught in Scripture. So I am proud to be a Seventh-day Adventist, interpreting Scripture in harmony with itself and not taking a leap of some gap or saying that some prophecy failed in the past. I can consistently look at the sweep of Daniel and Revelation and find that I am down at the end of time, and that at the end of time, before Christ comes, there is going to be a heavenly courtroom scene in which the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man will gather together and the court will sit and the books will be opened. Now, the historicist view is built upon the principle of the day for a year. And all of the other churches have given up this year-day principle. The preterists don't believe it anymore. The futurists don't believe it. Adventist Church alone, again, are the heirs of the Reformation on this year-day principle. Now, back in the early 80s, when I was wrestling through this doctrine, I was a little shaky on the year-day principle, I have to confess. I thought, well, now these two texts can you give me the two texts? Numbers 14, 34, and Ezekiel 4:6. Okay, there's two texts. I just was wishing there was something in Daniel. You know, there are those two good texts, but something in Daniel. So I was kind of frustrated. And then I happened to read again this volume 1 of the DARCOM series, the Bill Shea's volume on selected studies. He has two chapters on the year-day principle with 23 biblical evidences for the year-day principle. And here I was, a shaky, uncertain reader of prophecy, and I got a hold of these two chapters, and I have to say that after the first chapter, I threw up my hands and I said, Lord, I give up. How can I fight this any longer? The evidence is so overwhelming from all parts of Scripture, and in particular from the book of Daniel. Many of his evidences that he explores are from the book of Daniel. It's intriguing, for example, to note that none of the time prophecies in the book of Daniel, not one of them, is written in the ordinary way of expressing time in Daniel's day. They are all written in unusual time expressions, which you would not normally use in expressing time. How much clearer could Daniel make it with all of these unusual time expressions for the reader to look at them and say, hey, this isn't literal time. He means something different. Then you go to Daniel 8, which is the crucial passage for Adventists, because there at the end of Daniel 8 we have the key text, unto 2,300 evening mornings, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, how long are those evening mornings? How long do they cover? Is it just a literal 2,300 day period? How can you tell? The context right in Daniel 8 tells you. Because if you turn to Daniel 8 and look at the first part of the vision, Daniel 8 and verse 1. The third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me. Hebrew word there is chazon, vision, appeared to me. Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. Then in verse 2 we have twice the same word. And I saw in the vision. And it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. And I lifted up my eyes and saw. And what did he see in the vision? He sees a ram. And he sees a he-goat. Right? Next. And then later in the prophecy, the angel comes to interpret these two symbols. Remember what the angel said the ram was? It stood for Medo-Persia. And then the he-goat stood for Greece. And according to Daniel, all of this is covered in the vision, which in verse 13 is said to last 2,300 days. Now tell me, if the vision is only 2,300 literal days, that is 3 years and 6 years, 4 months, and 20 days, is that a long enough time to cover the whole history of Medo-Persia and Greece? No. So it can't be literal days. Well, some have said, well, maybe it's a day for a week. 2,300 weeks still don't cover that length of time. How about a day for a month? 2,300 months don't cover that time. The only time unit that covers the amount of time needed to fit in Greece, Medo-Persia, and Greece, and then the kingdom which came after that, Rome, but even the first two, it requires years to fit. So contextually, even if you didn't know Ezekiel 4:6 and Numbers 14:34, you would be led to the year-day principle. Now, two other kingpins of the Adventist sanctuary doctrine, and that is the beginning of the date and the ending. The beginning. How do we get to the beginning date? When did the 2300 years start? Daniel 8 doesn't tell us, does it? Does Daniel 8 tell us when it starts? No. Daniel is given an explanation of the whole vision, except for the part that deals with time. And he faints, and he doesn't understand, and he's appalled. He understands the beast, but he doesn't understand the part about the time. And the last thing the angel says is, Daniel, I want you to understand the vision. And this time he uses a different Hebrew word. It's mareh, the vision concerning the time. And then the vision leaves and the angel leaves. And he comes back some years later. Daniel's been pondering this. And by this time now, it's almost at the end of the 70 years that Israel was in captivity, and Daniel's wondering, when will those 70 years be up? So he's pleading with God to understand the 70 years time and also the vision that he didn't understand about time. And so what happens in Daniel 9? The angel comes, and I love that part about the angel answering Daniel's prayer because it makes me know that it's not very far from here to heaven in angel time. Because God sent the angel when Daniel started praying, and he got there before Daniel stopped praying. And the angel said to Daniel, I have come to make clear to you the vision. And he uses that special word, mareh, that was used in the previous chapter for the time part of the vision. And then he starts right out saying, 70 weeks are determined upon my people, are literally cut off upon my people. And anyone who puts those two chapters together, Daniel 8 and Daniel 9, you have to come to the conclusion, if you look at it carefully and honestly, that the cut off of the 70 weeks, what period is it cut off from? It's cut off from the longer period of the 2300 days. And so the connections between these two chapters are solid and clear, the angel in Daniel 9 explaining what is left over from Daniel 8. And in particular, giving the beginning time. From the going forth of the command to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah shall be 70 weeks, 69 weeks, and then one more week. So we have the beginning time. The going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem would be the beginning of the 2300 days. And that's where we have had a number of other detractors who have said 457 BC, the date that Adventists have chosen, is not the right date. That's not the right date. The command that went forth was not the command of Artaxerxes in the seventh year. It was one of the other decrees, and there have been arguments that it was Ezra's decree. There have been other arguments that it was Artaxerxes' second decree. And they said, how can you prove that it's this first one? Furthermore, even if they acknowledge that it's the right decree, our critics have said, no, it's not 457 B.C. Look in the history books, it's 458 B.C. when Artaxerxes' decree went forth. And so we're having this whole celebration a year off. We should have come last year, if they're right. Who's right? Well, I'm thankful to say that God preserved some corroborating evidence that leads us unerringly to the right time. In the first place, the only decree which deals with the restoring and rebuilding of the city is Artaxerxes' decree. Ezra's decree had to do with the temple and not with the city. And furthermore, it describes that the decree was not only to deal with building the walls, but to restoring the judicial authority of the Jewish people. If you go through the book of Ezra, there's only one decree that does that. It's in Ezra 7, and it's the decree of Artaxerxes that went forth in his seventh year. But is it 458 or is it 457? Praise the Lord. He preserved on the little island of Elephantine in the Nile River, a horde
of ancient documents, 2,500 years old, that were preserved in the desert sand in a rubbish heap on the Elephantine Island that contained a number of manuscripts written from the time of Artaxerxes. And these documents are double dated in two different dating systems, so scholars can look at both these dates and correlate them and know exactly which year it was, 458 or 457, when the decree went forth. And the evidence from these dual dated manuscripts hidden for 2,500 years on the Elephantine Island that have just recently come to light show, without a shadow of a doubt, that the year, the starting of the 2300 days upon which our whole prophetic calculations depend, is indeed 457 and not 458. God had his hand over watching even the sands of Egypt so that they could witness in behalf of the truth of God's word. Now, what about the ending date of the 2300 days? October 22, 1844. If you go to a Jewish encyclopedia from the year 1844 and look up the Day of Atonement and see what date it fell on, it's not October 22, it's 1 month earlier. That's right, 1 month earlier. It's in September, the end of September rather than the end of October. And so our detractors have latched onto this and have said, with a sneer in their voice, the Adventist pioneers were so naive that they couldn't even get the right date for the Day of Atonement in 1844. If they had only gone to the World Almanac or its equivalent in that date, they would have known that October 22 is the wrong date. They're a month too late. And I dare say that if many scholars today were asked to show you when was Day of Atonement in 1994, they would go to the World Almanac and look. What did the pioneers do? Were they naive and misled to go and make a mistake like this? Brothers and sisters, here is another evidence to me that God's hand was watching over their calculations, because the rabbinic date for Day of Atonement is October 22 in 1844. But the rabbis, already shortly after Jesus' day, in fact in Jesus' day, put tradition over the Word of God. And the rabbinic way of calculating the Day of Atonement is based upon tradition and not Scripture. It's based upon mathematical calculations that the rabbis made so that they could determine mathematically every 7 out of 19 years how to adjust the calendar so it would fit the solar with the lunar calendar. And they came up with this mathematical formula that isn't biblical. There was only one small group of Jews in 1844, and they're called the Karaite Jews. K-A-R-A-I-T-E. Karaite Jews. And they're the only group of Jews alive which believe that the Bible and the Bible only is our rule of faith. And they have rejected tradition. They have rejected the rabbinic way of calculating the Day of Atonement. Instead, they went back to the biblical method. Now, what was the biblical method of calculating when the festival should come? You have to recall that the Jewish year was based upon the lunar calendar, upon the cycles of the moon. And Day of Atonement always came the 10th day of the 7th month, 10th day after they sighted the new moon. But how do you decide, how do you keep the lunar calendar, which is based upon the moon, together with the solar calendar, which is about 10 days off? You know, there's 365 days in the year for the solar calendar, but the lunar calendar is every 29 or 30 days there's a new moon. And so in the biblical times, you can gather this looking at the Pentateuchal evidence and also in the book of Esther, that at the end of every year, the 12th month, the priest would go out into the fields in Jerusalem. And there the barley harvest was growing. And he knew that the next month was Passover. And on the 14th day of Passover, they killed the lamb. Then on the 16th day of Passover, they waved a wave sheaf of ripe barley. And this barley had to be ripe by that time. And so he would go out toward the end of the 12th month, and if he saw that the barley would not be ripe in time for Passover and the waving of the wave sheaf, he would proclaim a extra month, a 13th month in the year, that year. And whenever there was a 13th month proclaimed, that meant that the Day of Atonement was 1 month later than usual. Praise the Lord, there were Karaites alive in 1844, and they lived in Jerusalem. And they went out and they checked the barley harvest. And the barley wasn't going to be ripe that year in time for Passover, so they needed to add an extra month. And so following the biblical method of calculations, they added a 13th month, which made Day of Atonement that year, not September, but October 22. Now, who were the naive people with regard to 1844? Our critics, our scoffers, or our pioneers who were so careful to find the right date that they were able to discover a small group of Jews who were still keeping the biblical way of calculating Day of Atonement? And the final glory, of course, is not to the pioneers, but to the Lord of the pioneers, who kept alive this little group of people and enabled our pioneers to tap into their understanding. I understand, and I haven't verified this, I'm still trying to get to the bottom of the Karaite movement since 1844, but I understand that shortly after 1844, they abandoned their method of calculating this, and that God preserved it faithfully until 1844, till our Adventist pioneers could hook into the right date, and then they went off in another direction. I need to verify that's what I understand. So, the bottom line for me in answering the question, is the sanctuary doctrine true? As we've looked at the various nuts and bolts of the system, I say, hallelujah, amen. God has preserved this people with a message that can stand the test of the closest biblical, historical, archaeological, and whatever investigation. And with more sophisticated tools of exegesis, instead of jettisoning previous conclusions of the pioneers, it has only led faithful, honest searchers of Scripture to reaffirm with even greater evidence the truthfulness of this message.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.